Moses, we have read up to this point, has been born as a response to God hearing the cries of his people. Moses was rescued from Pharaoh's edict to kill all baby boys, of which he was one, that were Hebrew. Moses was rescued from the Nile, intended to kill him, rescued from the Nile, and raised in the courts of Pharaoh, with Pharaoh's daughter as his mother. Moses stands up for the people of God, the Hebrews, and in doing so, it becomes known, and he becomes scared, and so he flees, and he remains in the desert, and is married out there among the Midianites by Mount Sinai, and he is a shepherd for about 40 years. The first 40 years of Moses' life was in Egypt, the next 40 years was in the wilderness, and then the final 40 years were with God's people. That brings us to this point. Exodus chapter 3, verse 11. These are the words of God. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. Go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt. And I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt, into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and to say to him, 'The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God.' But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed toward this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor and any woman living in her house for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters. And so you will plunder the Egyptians." Here ends our reading. Let us now give thanks to the Lord for giving us his word, for our instruction about him and about how we are to live. The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we are indeed thankful for your word. Cause us to recognize the extreme urgency that should be about our hearts and our minds as we hear your word read and preached. For these are your words, given for a purpose, not just for historical interest, but rather given for our good, to instruct us about what kind of God we serve here in the church, and given to us to instruct us about how we are to live. Accomplish that purpose now, we ask, by your Spirit, giving us understanding of this text, and by you, Jesus, preaching to our hearts and minds from your word during this time. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen. We've been discussing in Sunday school how Scripture progresses from Genesis to Revelation, and it grows and it progressively reveals different themes. We've been discussing how Jesus is the center point of all of history, all that's come before Him and all that comes after His incarnation. And as we've come to the book of Exodus each week, you've heard and we've seen that these things about which we read are shadows, foreshadowings, precursors that point us to Christ and reveal something to us, many things to us, about who Christ is and about what He has accomplished for us in His life and death and resurrection and ascension and His seating on high, and about what He will accomplish for us when He returns to this earth. This sermon is a complicated, I can't say that word, a sermon which makes us contemplate. I need more sleep. It makes us think, and I want you this morning, as you hear these things from God's Word, to consider these things in your heart and your mind. You could very easily sit here this morning and say about everything that comes out of this text, duh. And I don't want you to do that this morning. I want you to take a step back and to think about the things that God presents to us here in this text. You know, the church, we say it often at the front of the worship service. You hear me say it over and over, and you say it among yourselves. The church is not about us. The church is us, but the church is not about us. The church is about Jesus. The church is about our leader and our king. And without him, we wouldn't be here. We'd be wasting our time. We're not here together because we're so alike, because we're all from the same place, grew up in the same place. Some of us are from the east, some from the west, some from the north, some from the south. We have all kinds of people in terms of all the different kinds of things you can think about. What unites us together, what brings us here each Sunday morning, is that Jesus is our King. A King who rescues us despite and regardless of our backgrounds. Those things don't matter in the kingdom of God. They're just interesting things in the kingdom of God that enrich us. Because we all come with different gifts and abilities and ways of thinking about things. Jesus is the reason we exist as a church. The fact that we believe in Jesus defines us. And if any one thing should define us, the church, it's that we are the people who believe in Jesus. The question is, why? Why do we believe in Jesus? You know, Moses is a foreshadowing of Jesus. He's a deliverer of God's people, a rescuer of God's people. And when we look at Luke 24, and Jesus tells his disciples, okay, guys, the whole Old Testament is about me. Moses, the law and the prophets, it's all about me. We look at Moses then and say, well, Moses was a rescuer, a deliverer of God's people. So was Jesus. How does what we see in Moses reflect upon who Jesus is? We read in these first two verses in this passage, verses 11 and 12, but Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said to him, I will be with you, I will be with you, And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. How will you know that I have sent you? How will the people of God, the Hebrews, know that I have sent you, that you're the commissioned one, that you're the anointed one? How will God's people know that about you, Moses? This way, when you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. You will come back to Sinai, and you will worship God here. Our first point here in this outline is that we believe in Jesus. God's people were to believe in Moses as God's appointed leader for them, the one who would lead their redemption, their rescue, their coming out of slavery. Moses thought of himself as inadequate to lead the Exodus, but God tells Moses that he will be adequate because God himself will be with Moses. How is this true of Jesus? Well, Jesus is Emmanuel, isn't he? God with us. Is the presence of God with Jesus? Well, yes. Jesus himself is God. Jesus, we see at his baptism, we see the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus, anointing him for this work to lead the church in an exodus from their slavery to sin out into the freedom of the promised land of the church, so to speak. God's people were to, as they received this book, Exodus, were to realize, you know what? We did worship at that mountain, at Sinai. The sign was fulfilled. Therefore, Moses was indeed and is indeed God's appointed leader for us. Moses thought he was inadequate to lead God's people. Jesus may appear to modern man or even to us at times as inadequate. We can be faced with questions that sometimes we even feel embarrassed about. When we look at world events and suffering and pain, we see that we're in a world that's not a land flowing with milk and honey, but a land of desolation, a place of wars and of hatred and of rape and murders and child abuse and kidnappings. All kinds of things. Parents bereaved of their children, children bereaved of their parents. And we may doubt and say, is Jesus an adequate leader for us? Well, we see indeed that God has chosen Jesus like he chose Moses. And we believe this one, your A point, we believe this because we've heard from reliable witnesses that Jesus returned, not to Sinai like Moses. That was a sign to God's people under Moses. Okay, we returned to Sinai. We've come out of Egypt and we've worshipped here at this mountain. Well, we read about this morning in Hebrews 12 that Jesus returned, not to Sinai, but to heaven from which he came. Jesus was commissioned in heaven to go and to go to the earth, the place of our slavery to sin, and to rescue us and to pull us out of it. And Jesus returns to heaven, and we have this witness of faithful testifiers that Jesus was seen after his death, and that Jesus was seen ascending to heaven to be with the Father. We have this witness of folks that died proclaiming this truth. Not saying, okay, I was kidding. Went under fear of death. But they hold to this truth because they saw it before their own eyes. That Jesus returns to the heavenly Jerusalem. Your A point is we believe in Jesus because he returned to heaven. That's a sign for us. Is Jesus the one we should follow? Should we bank on his words in our lives? Yes, we should. Because he has returned to to heaven is a sign to us that he is our deliverer. There's a Disney movie that was out a number of years ago called Dinosaur. And in that movie, there's a main character, a dinosaur named Aldar. And Aldar is one that finds, after this a meteorite has hit the Earth and caused everything to be desolate, they sense or they believe that there's going to be better land over in this other place, and they're trying to, all the dinosaurs are trying to get to this other land, but Aldar finds a better way. And he gets there, and he arrives there, and he sees this better place, and then he goes back to the other dinosaurs, and he tells them about this other place to go to. And it would be right and good for all those dinosaurs to listen to him, to follow him, because he's been there, he's paved the way, he's walked the path. And that's what we have in Jesus, one who has overcome death and been back and returned to heaven from which he came. And so we are wise in our lives to believe in him and to follow. We believe also that God has chosen Jesus because we've seen that we, not just Jesus, has been brought back to the heavenly Jerusalem, but that we have been brought into the church. When we think about the fact, when you think about the fact that you are in his church, that you're sitting here today, that should cause you to believe in Jesus, to have confidence in his leadership as God's anointed, chosen one to rescue his people here on earth. Hebrews 12 was where we saw that we have been brought to Mount Zion. Zion's another name for Jerusalem. To the heavenly Jerusalem. We have been brought to the church. Our presence here should be confirmation to us that Jesus is the one God chose to rescue us from our slavery to sin. You know, when we think about our own lives, who we are and how we operate and how we're always trying to if you're like me, to sneak into sin here and there and in all kinds of ways. When we think about our lives before we came to faith and how we were aimed in the other direction, if we're honest about it, not looking to please God, but rather to do what we wanted to do. And if God kind of supported us and us doing what we wanted to do, fine. But if he told us to do something that we didn't agree with, well, we were out the door. We twist his words to make it say what we wanted to do, what we wanted him to say anyway, so we could go on doing what we wanted. But our presence in the church declares to us that Jesus has overcome us. He's overcome our own will, our will that aims ourselves away from God. And that's a sign to us as we look at our own presence in the church. As we look at this, we believe in Jesus because he has brought us into the church. That's a sign to us. You know, if I had to get to the airport from here to catch a flight, and I made it there in 15 minutes, that would probably be a sign to me that Randy Bradford was driving me in his newly souped up Nissan. Because if I were driving my own vehicle, I couldn't get there fast enough, although I've broken some records in that regard. But if I sat there at the airport 15 minutes later after being in this place, I should sit there in the airport. Had I been asleep during that intervening time, I should theorize at least that maybe somebody put me in my sleep in Randy's car and Randy brought me here. That's what we have by our presence in the church. There's no natural reason for you to be here. Sleep in. Watch some sports. Watch some news shows or something like that on Sunday morning. If Jesus is not real, if he has not brought you in, there's no real reason. There's no natural reason for you to be here. Church is worship is an inconvenience to all of our lives. And the fact that we come here week after week is proof to us that Jesus is real, that He has rescued us. And that confirms our belief in Jesus. Just like God's people under Moses, knowing they had been to Sinai and they had worshipped the Lord there, it confirmed their belief that Moses was indeed their leader and that it was God who was at work in bringing them to where they were. Now, secondly, not only do we believe in Jesus because He has returned to heaven and because He has brought us into the church, but we recognize this, that Jesus Himself is our rescuer. We believe in Jesus, and Jesus is our rescuer. We read in verses 13 and 14 and following this, Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is His name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: 'I am has sent me to you.'" And then he goes on and explains how the elders of Israel will believe. Here's an Old Testament example, by the way, of a plurality of elders leading God's people, a group of elders, many as the leaders of God's people. It's not just the New Testament idea. But the elders will believe you, but you'll go to Pharaoh and say, "Let us go and worship." And he'll say no, until he sees my mighty power. How does God put it? In verse 19, "He will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians." Moses asked God who he should say to the Israelites had sent him. Moses was told to reply that it was this special kind of God. What in the world is God saying here? "I am who I am." Do you think he's Popeye? What does this mean? "I am who I am." And there are certainly part of this is the fact that God is the self-existent one. He's the one that exists apart from being caused to exist. Everything else in the universe has been caused to exist by God. But God has been caused to exist by nobody. God always is and has been and will be. There was no beginning of God. But this goes deeper here, and we get a sense of this from the context. What does God mean? Think about this. If you were an Israelite and Moses said, "I am who I am, send me," what would you say? "Oh, I'm coming." Especially after Pharaoh started oppressing you more and more because of Moses' leadership. Their oppression in Egypt gets worse and worse after those first 9 plagues. And in fact, God's people turn to Moses and say, "We wish you would have never come, because now we have to make more bricks and we have to gather our own straw." Why would this have inspired confidence? This name of God had inspired confidence in God's people. Here's why. In the time that this was written, in what academians call the ancient Near East, which is basically the Middle East, it's Mesopotamia and all those things you heard in your ancient history class. Mesopotamia, Babylon, Assyria, Egypt, and Israel during this time. Cultures would call their name by a name that was a sentence name. Okay, we've become familiar with that in the early 90s. Dances with Wolves. Okay, an American Indian, a Native American sentence name. Dances with Wolves. Some of our daughters we have nicknamed various sentence names like that, like "Smells like a pacifier." A sentence name describing who their gods were. And God Himself in Scripture employs this as well. Their use of it was derivative, but he employs it as well. And this is a fragment of this sentence name, and we see the context of this bearing this out. There's not only the sense in this, I am who I am, of God being a self-existent one, but this is a causative kind of idea here. God saying, I am the one who causes to be whatever is. I am not only self-existent, but I am creator. I am the first cause of all things. And we see in the context here, as we go down in this passage, and in the Song of Moses after they've crossed the Red Sea, what has God caused to be? What has God caused that inspired His people when Moses said, I am who I am, has sent me? What caused them to be inspired? What would cause them to have confidence? And what God caused to be was His armies, His heavenly hosts. We're going to sing a Mighty Fortress after communion here, and one of the words, and part of the words of that is, Lord, Sabaoth, His name, from age to age the same. Sabaoth is the Hebrew word for host. The host of the armies that God calls to Him and to fight for His people. And so when God tells Moses, when Moses says, who should I say sent me? He says, tell them the one who causes the armies to fight for you has called you to lead you. In other words, if I'm an Israelite and Moses comes to me, what Moses is saying is the very one who causes the angelic armies to fight for me, for my good. He has called Moses, and he is telling me to follow him. God's people saw this as the case. God's armies fought through the 10 plagues, didn't they? Causing flies and frogs and all kinds of things to come about. And then when God's people go out of the promised land, they're followed by the armies of Pharaoh. And they come up against the Red Sea, and they're trapped up against the Red Sea. And God puts them there on purpose so that they will see His salvation. And God tells Moses to raise his staff. And Moses raises his staff, and the sea parts, and they walk through on dry land. And when they get to the other side, Moses calls it down or puts his staff down, and the sea comes and crashes down on the strength of Egypt. The charioteers, the armies of Egypt. Who caused those walls of the sea to part to give God's people dry ground? It was God who caused His angelic army, which we read about in various places in the Old Testament, and we see references to in the New Testament in terms of spiritual battle. It was God calling His heavenly host, calling His troops, His heavenly army, to effect things for the good of His people, and to extinguish the enemies of God's people, which they had seen over and over again in 10 plagues, and then finally at the Red Sea when those waters came crashing down. They were no longer held up by the angelic army fighting for God's people. God's army lifted up their resistance against the water, and the water came crashing down on God's, on the Egyptians. So Moses says, I am who I am, the one who causes to be the angelic armies which fight for you. He has called me. We look today at how this applies to us, and we see this, that God fought for us, His church, by means of Jesus overcoming death. Jesus overcoming death for us. We read about it in Colossians 2 this morning. God was at war on the cross. It wasn't just Him meekly going up there, although He did that, as a lamb to the slaughter. On the non-visible level, which is the level on which God's heavenly army works, on the non-visible level, What does Colossians 2 tell us? That God in Christ on the cross made a public spectacle of Satan and his demons who had thought they had won by putting Jesus on the cross. They thought they had destroyed the Deliverer, Emmanuel, God with his people. They thought they won by killing Jesus. And Jesus, in his death, makes a public spectacle of the weakness of Satan compared to him. And Jesus rescues us in the cross through making a public spectacle of Satan and his army. Your A point here, Jesus is our rescuer because he overcame death for you. Jesus rises from the grave and he rips out of the hands of Satan the keys of death, which Hebrews 2 tells us that Satan had until Jesus came and took them away. We read about that in Revelation as well. This is our victor, Jesus, our rescuer, who wins for us victory over death, overcoming death for you. When we see this, that Jesus has risen from the dead, that gives us hope. Like, were you ever in school, and you're in school, and you were going into a class in the next grade up, and you heard that this teacher was very, very hard. Didn't give out any A's, or, you know, that kind of thing. But then you talk to somebody before you head into this class who had this teacher the year before, or 2 years before, who did well in the class. That gives you hope, doesn't it? I can pass this. Okay, it's not as bad as everybody has said. And that's what Jesus does for us. Jesus overcomes death in his resurrection, and that gives us hope. That gives us assurance that he is our rescuer who overcomes death so that we might overcome death. When we die, that will not be our end. We will have life forevermore. Death is our main problem, isn't it? Hebrews 2 talks about how mankind fears death day after day unceasingly. And I've wondered about this passage because I don't think about death a whole lot. But if you think about your life from day to day, you're constantly avoiding death. When you go outside here and get in your car and get on the street, you're not going to drive on the left-hand side of the road. Why? Because you fear death. Okay? You don't want to ride in head-on to somebody else. If you have children, you're constantly doing things that protect them from death. We fear death, and Jesus took care of our problem. He is our rescuer because he overcame death for us. Secondly, your B point here, Jesus is our rescuer because he fought to get us into the church. As we mentioned before, God fought for you and for me to get us into the church. He's overcome our rebellion, our objections, our selfishness, our me-centered life. He's defeated my old self and your old self. And he has overcome my spiritual and your spiritual lifelessness to bring me and you, you and me, out of death to life in Christ. We read about that in Colossians 2 as well. When you were dead in your transgressions and sins, Jesus overcame it. He gave you life that you might believe. Jesus is our rescuer because he fought to get us into the church, giving us life in him. See, Jesus is our rescuer because he fights for us in our struggle against sin. He's our rescuer because he fights for us in our struggle against sin. Not only has Jesus rescued us, getting us into the church, but in our lives, as we live our lives until we die or until Christ comes back, Jesus fights for us in our struggle against sin. Jesus has not ceased fighting for us as a divine warrior leading the armies of God, but he continues to do that today. When we come across temptation to sin, temptation to do what's wrong, Jesus, by his Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit within us, strengthens us guides us, empowers us, that we might not be a slave to sin anymore, but by His Spirit that we might say no to sin. Jesus fights for us in our day-to-day lives in overcoming sin by giving us His Spirit. And then D, Jesus is our rescuer because He will fight for us to defeat Satan in finality. Jesus is our rescuer because He will fight Satan for us to defeat Satan in finality. Jesus fighting continues for us today in our lives. He's protecting us, sovereignly reigning, helping us, leading us not into temptation, but delivering us from evil. But also, when Jesus comes back, we read about in Revelation that He will defeat Satan finally. In the final, ultimate sense, He will put Satan away, and we will no longer have to deal with temptation to sin. Our enemy, Satan, who desired our death, he desires us to fall into sin now and experience the consequences of sin, will be done away with when Jesus comes back and brings you and I into His new Jerusalem. And at that time, we look at this last part of this passage where God's people, when they are saved by God, they come away as inheritors of much wealth. And that's the case with Jesus. Jesus not only rescues us, but He gives us every spiritual blessing in this life. And when we die, we inherit it all. The New Jerusalem will be ours. Streets of gold. We will be inheritors of the riches of God. To enjoy those things, that's a result of our salvation, the salvation that Jesus has worked for us in His life and His death and His resurrection and His ascension and His seating on high and in His return to judge the earth and to bring to us the new heavens and the new earth with their capital, the New Jerusalem. We believe in Jesus. He has returned to heaven. He has brought us into the church. And we believe that Jesus is our rescuer, and we look to Him because He has overcome death, because He's brought us into the church, because He aids us and empowers us in our struggle against sin, and because He will come back and put away, finally, our ultimate enemy, Satan, so that we will be free from pain and sickness and disease and depression and the things of this life that bring us down. What is our response to this? Our response to this is that we are people who follow Him, convinced of His anointing, convinced that He is the one that is the rescuer of God's people, and then realizing that we didn't deserve rescue, but He rescued us in the deadness of our sin. We serve Him. We look to Him. We follow Him with devotion. He's the reason for our being in the church. We come together Sunday morning because of Him. We live our lives to His glory. Let us pray.